Amen. And for our kids, kindergarten through second grade, they can start making their way to the library for their story time. Kids older, don't forget, make sure you get your bulletin and are ready to fill them out, because I got my bag full of goodies waiting for you after the service, so you come see me. And here's something you can put down in the bulletin. So I ask you for this. So we'll do a little trivia question, kids. In 2022, so about, you know, every year roughly, about 140 million people come and visit Florida. So we have 140 million people who come and visit our great state, and many of them are coming to the beaches. And if you would stop them as they're coming in and ask them, what is the most dangerous thing at the beach? What do you think they would say? Most of them. Sharks. Yeah, most of them, I think, would say sharks. And most people would say that. And guess what? They're all wrong. They'd be wrong. What do you think is the most dangerous thing at the beach? The riptide, the current. The current is actually the most dangerous thing at the beach. The most dangerous thing at the beach is that, not that you'll get bit eaten by a shark, but that you might not be paying attention and drift away or get pulled away. Michael Hyatt, the kind of the productivity guru, has a story about at one time he was the CEO at Thomas Nelson's Publishers and was making a big kind of life transition to start his own thing, and it was also coinciding with his 25th wedding anniversary, so they wanted to have this kind of big celebratory kind of moment that was going to demarcate the end of one great season in life and mark the transition to a new one. So him and his wife went to Maui for their 25th wedding anniversary. You know, did the whole thing, kind of like took surfing lessons, snorkeling lessons, just loved it. They spent the day with a place called the Blue Lagoon, which was this pristine, tranquil, stunning. So it was one of the most wow experiences of their life. And they were just kind of lounging and floating, and before they knew it, an hour, 2 hours had gone by, and they kind of come to, wake up, and they look around, and they're completely alone out in the middle of the ocean. And so they start panicking. And so for the next 2 hours, they had drifted about a mile off the coast. And for the next 2 hours, were frantically swimming as hard as they could to get back. And of course, as soon as they got back, is the moment where you like jump to the ground and like start kissing the sand. And so, you know, unfortunately, it tainted the whole trip, because now every time they look back at the trip, what they feel is that existential sense of dread of what it was like to just drift. And so you can think about it, drifting. On the one hand, we're going to get a warning not to drift. And you think, well, drifting, what's the big deal? Sometimes drifting can just scare you, but other times, and it can kill you. It can happen in the ocean, it can happen in your car, and sometimes you'll see me walking around the neighborhood. I like to walk around the neighborhood, and I have determined, because I walk around the neighborhood, that me and my family, we're not ever riding our bikes ever in the bike lane. Just because walking in the neighborhood, I'll watch. Sometimes when I get to stoplights and have to wait, I'll just do an informal poll and see how many people are actually not looking at the road or anyone around them, but are looking at the phone. And it's just staggering how easy it is to see people just start drifting into the bike lane. And drifting, sometimes it can scare you, but other times it can be really dangerous. And in this chapter, in chapter 2 in Hebrews, we get this warning. And the warning is that the first great danger to your soul is for your soul just to drift. So let's read the passage and then we'll unpack it. So starting in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And then now there's a whole series, listens for the fours, because you're about to get a whole series of reasons why drifting will be dangerous to your soul. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. There's another reason for. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection underneath his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Here's another reason. For surely it's not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he has been made like his brothers in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered when tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. So here in this passage, I think we give a couple different reasons why drifting is dangerous. So the first section is, if you drift, there's a crash that's coming. And then if you drift, you're going to miss what's really going on. So those two things, let's unpack those. First, notice if you drift, there's a crash coming. You kind of have the core, kind of the in chapter 2, verse 1 is the core sentence. Therefore, because of all this that I've said, the glory of who Jesus is. Chapter 1 is this amazing declaration of the majesty of the living Christ, that God has spoken through him, and he's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He has been resurrected, and he is seated at the right hand of his majesty on high, and he's received this name that is superior to every other name. He says, because of all of that, we therefore better pay attention to what he says. You know, once this is a great gift that God so loved the world, but then the responsibility, he gave his son, and you better take the son seriously. You better listen to the son. And those, therefore, we, the pastor, the writer of Hebrews is not excluding himself. He says, this is, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. We're all in danger. We're living in a current that culturally is just, the currents are pulling on us, and we're all in this together. It's a danger we all face. You notice, we must, not we should, we could, we might, we wouldn't be a terrible idea. We must. And then notice the threat, this great danger of drifting. You know, we just kind of live in a world that just kind of, in one sense, just kind of wants you to just drift. Drift from one product to another, from one person to another, from one TV show to another, from one meal to another. We're just a society of consumers, almost like a society of drifters. And in order to help us, he gives us two things. He says, all right, first, you kind of need a healthy fear. You need a healthy fear. He says, look, if you neglect what drifting is going to cause you to do, is you're not paying attention, and then you're going to neglect the salvation, and you won't escape judgment, retribution. And he's pointing them back to what was spoken by angels, in essence to Moses, through the law, received a just penalty. How much worse is it going to be if you neglect what the Son says? How will we escape? transgression, disobedience. Kind of the key idea is, all right, if judgment fell on them because they neglected the word, what will happen to us is danger, drifting, is a neglecting of the word. And then that rhetorical question, how will you escape? So fear, but then also this focus. Look, focus on the word. I love what he says in verse 4, how he unpacks, and start in verse 3, this word. He says it was first declared by the Lord. I think that's a reference to Jesus, his earthly ministry, where he declared his word. Then it was attested by those who heard, the apostolic witness, who then went out into the world proclaiming. And then God also bore witness. So right now you have three different witnesses. You know, in the Old Testament, you would need two witnesses to bring, kind of corroborate someone's story. Well, here you got at least three: God himself, Jesus, the apostles. But then notice, he says, God bore witness by signs, wonders, various miracles. So God gave you three different witnesses. And then you have the Holy Spirit that was distributed according to his will. And that means you have this Trinitarian triune declaration of who the Son is. He says, man, you have good reason to listen to this word. So focus. And it's bringing you this word of salvation. And in all throughout Hebrews, salvation, this word that's coming, is one of the key themes. And so for the first couple verses, the emphasis, kind of the punch, is, man, if you start to drift, there's a crash that's coming. It's coming eventually. So don't drift. But then it shifts and kind of moves, starting in verse 5. We have a couple different reasons. And here it's, all right, if you drift and you aren't paying attention, you're actually going to miss what's really going on out in the world. You're going to miss who Jesus really is. You're going to miss who you really are. All right, now to kind of set up this this section, let me tell you a story that happened about sometime last year, coming home, so about a year ago, coming home from church. So part of our kind of coming home from church routine, it's my responsibility to get the kids home and then get them fed. And one of Cynthia's roles at the church is she's one of our volunteer care and coordinators, so she'll kind of stay and send, you know, text messages thanking the different volunteers. And so we were on our way home, and you know, it's kind of amazing the chutzpah that kids have these days. Because one of my daughters just reaches over and starts pressing the radio. And I was a kid, like, you just didn't do that. But she starts pressing the radio, and this was at the height of when kind of the, and I don't know if it's cooled down or not, but the height of kind of the Taylor Swift frenzy. You know, she was being shown at all the NFL games, and you just couldn't escape. And they hit the radio button, and this Taylor Swift song comes on. And instantly, the girls just start going. And then our two boys instantly just revolt, I mean, as younger brothers should. And they're just, no, no, please, no, no more Taylor Swift, cut it off. I said, yes, nope, cut it off. We do not listen to Taylor Swift on Sunday. And somehow, I don't know how this argument started, but I think I said something like, we only listen to Mommy sing on Sunday, no Taylor Swift. And somehow it says something like, and Mommy's a better singer than Taylor Swift anyway. And the two girls, like, kind of viscerally responded, and even our oldest, you know, it was just kind of, just hearing that as a rational, logical statement, like, all right, you know, they weren't buying it. And I thought it was so funny because I look and I see the boys like visibly rise up and they start pointing, yeah, Mommy's a better singer than Taylor Swift. And then the girls start going back and forth. Now we have our household devolves for the next 30 minutes into this explosive argument about whether or not Mommy is a better singer than Taylor Swift. And it was kind of the first time in my life that I got to like goad, what it'd be like to goad like protesters on the front line, because the boys had all of this like revolutionary energy. And we're chanting and we're like proving the things, because the oldest girls are like, all right, how can you say that mommy is a better singer than Taylor Swift? And I say, all right, wait, is Taylor Swift prettier than mommy? And the boys chant, no. Is Taylor Swift a better singer than mommy? No. Does Taylor Swift have better choice in men than mommy? And they look, no. And we just have them rolling. And within 30 minutes, mommy comes home, and the boys, they do this thing called, they call themselves the Bearskin Brothers. And they take their shirts off and they wrestle. And by the end of it, the Bearskin Brothers are standing on furniture, and it's like the reincarnation of the Legion of Doom, because they are challenging to a wrestling match any human on the planet who would dare say that Taylor Swift is a better singer than their mommy. And at that moment, I felt like I have succeeded as a father. And you might look, and at the time, they were, 5 and 6 year old boys. And you're like, yeah, I mean, that's cute. 5 and 6 year old boys, like, defending the honor of their mother. But what was hard on the girls, because they were trying to think about this just rationally. And Maddie kept saying, look, boys, like, I love mommy too. But she's not a better singer. And most people, it's hard. Most people, even the most sympathetic of the Jewish or Roman audience, would listen to the celebratory nature of Hebrews chapter 1, and they think, whoa, 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 like, settle down, Sparky. Like, we know you love this Galilean rabbi. And man, you might think, like, I'm sure his teaching was influential and his jokes were funny and he made you feel like you were the most important person in the world, but come on. You are telling me that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father? You are telling me that he is better than all of the angelic host, and that he's better of all this great Mosaic tradition that we've had, and that he's got more superiority and power than the Roman Caesars themselves? Are you serious? Like, let's tone it down a little bit. In fact, one of the, I think this is part of the divine irony, but one of the first visual depictions we have of Jesus is Jesus and a little boy at school being made fun of for worshiping Jesus. Pull up the first slide, picture. So this is the Alexei Minos graffiti. There's debate, scholarly debate. I think this goes back to about 45 AD. This was found carved into, in essence, what was a boarding school for the sons of senators in downtown Rome. And you can pull it, here's a kid's row, and pull up the next one. This is actually what it's a graffiti scratched out, making fun, and it basically says, Alexander is worshiping his god. And you see, the god is a man with a donkey's head. Because in the 40s, one of the common memes for Christians were that they were the followers of the donkey man. There's another kind of more stronger way to say it. And they would look and say, wait. Like, you're saying that this teacher that was crucified on a cross is the savior of the world? There's no way. At best, he's a donkey, and so are you for following him. And one of the things that the writer of the Hebrews said, no, if you drift, if you don't pay attention, you're going to misconstrue what has actually happened. Look at who he actually is, and you're going to misconstrue what Jesus is really doing. And on the other hand, it wouldn't just be unsympathetic Romans or Jewish people looking at the Christians. You could feel the force of that if you were in this church in Rome. So, you're singing and celebrating. Here, look in verse 5. Over and over it says, God has subjected the world to come, put everything in subjection underneath his feet. Everything in subjection to him. Everything is underneath his feet, but it doesn't feel like it. Starting in verse 5, chapter 1 in Hebrews, it brings you up into the heavenlies. And then chapter 2 brings you down into the nitty-gritty, dirty area of life and says, all right, like, he's risen and reigning, but things down here, they're difficult. And it's going to quote Psalms 8, which such is a beautiful psalm, because this is the first, Psalm 8 is the first corporate psalm that is calling the people of God to praise the name of the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 1 is celebrating the name that's been given to our Lord. Psalm 8 is the first psalm that's calling the people to praise the name of the Lord. And how majestic is the name of the Lord. But Psalm 1 and 2 has set up that there's going to be this final victory, and it's going to come by the prosperity of this holy and righteous one who meditates on the law day and night, and then is the messianic king who's set on his throne, and God laughs, and the nations better be wise and pay homage to the Son. So it paints this incredible picture of this godly figure who's going to rule and reign. But then you go Psalm 3 through 7, and things don't seem to be working out the way you think it would. Psalm 3 through 7, you're plunged into this world of rebels and hardships and sleepless nights and anxiety. And then Psalm 8 is this celebration that is celebrating the fact that God in the beginning created this majestic, beautiful world, and he placed a man on the throne to rule and was given dominion. But man, it doesn't look like he's doing a very good job of ruling. And so part of what this is doing is, I don't miss, if you drift, if you don't pay attention, you're going to miss what he's actually doing. And you're going to think that his death on the cross is something you should make fun of him about. You're going to think the hardship is things spiraling out of his control. Notice what he says. He gives us this whole list of things that he's done for us. It says, he tasted death for us all. See, if you drift and don't pay attention, you're going to look and see that he died and think that was a symbol of him losing. When he says, no, that's not actually what's happening. You know, it's an interesting development that goes through this whole section. The first one, it's like, how is it good news that he tasted death for us all? You know, a couple weeks ago, it was my birthday. And don't worry if you missed it. I accept presents and things all month long. And somebody brought a Brazilian cake over. So if you would like to incorporate our, if you want to bring some diversity, we love diversity when it comes to desserts at our house. So we are any ethnic dessert we love. And, you know, how would have been good news to my kids? So, all right, we have this wonderful Brazilian cake, and don't worry, I have tasted it for all of you. They might not hear that as good news. So what is it when it says he tasted death for everyone, and that's good news? See, part of the imagery and symbolism, even what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, is that death and judgment is symbolically pictured as this cup of bitter wine, and it's God's bitter wrath. And part of the symbolism is that he drank the cup so we wouldn't have to. He got the bitter cup so we can be past the cup of blessing. He tasted it for us. So it says, no, if you drift, you're going to misconstrue what was actually happening on that cross. He was tasting death for everyone. And then notice it says in the next couple of verses that he was made perfect, in verse 10, through the suffering. So that suffering was not a symbol of his weakness and failure. That suffering was the means by which he was demonstrating his strength. You'll miss it if you drift. He was made perfect through his suffering. The very thing you're mocking was the means to his victory. And then notice in verse 14, he destroyed the one who had the power over death. And he delivered us from the fear. He says, if you drift and you don't pay attention to what was actually happening on the cross, you will think it was something else. What he was really doing in that moment was not he becoming a victim of death. He was destroying death in his death. And so part of it is, if you drift, you're going to miss that. No, he really is worth all of these accolades. When we sing and celebrate who he is, we're not being like five-year-old boys who are just celebrating their mother. You kind of change the analogy. Let's imagine that the boys also were out and they meet another little boy. He's a teenager and his name is Charlie. And they ask Charlie, say, Charlie, what does your dad do? And he says, oh, my dad plays golf. His name is Charlie Woods. And then I've always said, oh, my dad plays golf too. And now they might not defend me with the same type of vigor and energy that they defend mommy with, but could you imagine if they started arguing with Charlie, well, my dad could beat your dad at golf. Charlie might laugh and say, no, he couldn't. And it would not be like the sentimentality of a 14-year-old kid bragging, my dad's better than your dad. His dad really is better than me at golf and every other person who's ever lived. It's not bragging if it's just facts. And what they're doing, they're not bragging about who Jesus is in one sense. These are just facts. This is what he has done. He tasted death for everyone. He defeated it. He made purification for our sins. He's been exalted to the right hand. This is what he has done. It's not kind of sloppy sentimentalism if it's true. And they're taking them to what is true. And so if you drift, you'll miss what he was really doing when he stepped out of heaven, came to earth, and he bore the punishment and became like us in every way. But one of the remarkable things about this passage is what it tells you about who you are. And if you drift, you'll not only lose sight of who he is, you'll lose sight of who you are. It's one of the amazing things, you kind of look, and in one sense, each congregation is this community of hearers, and their existence depends on hearing the voice of God as he speaks through his exalted Son. And it's God's word, this proclamation of this salvation that comes, and it creates his people as this heavenly community on earth. And it's in that, with these people, that faith becomes manifest, and then we then live it out. It defines and shapes this people. And you can just go through here and just almost just pick out little threads about, now who are we because of what he's done? Look in verse 11. You know, we are the people who are being consecrated or being made holy. He's bringing them to completion. Now, this I don't think will surprise any of you that are over 7 years old. You know, you are not who you were meant to be. There's more for you to become, and part of the glory of his grace is that he's going to make us into who we were meant to be. You're being made holy. But then notice in verse 11, he sanctifies those, and those who are sanctified all have one source, so he's sanctifying you. And then that's why he's not ashamed. So there's a shift in who's doing the speaking. Up until this point, we hear God talking, and mostly God's talking to the Son. You are my Son, and all chapter 1, God is doing the talking. Here, there's a shift, and now we hear Jesus doing the talking. But notice what Jesus talks about. That is why he, Jesus, in verse 11, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Call them brothers and sisters. He calls them siblings, saying, I will tell. Now he's talking back to God now. I will tell of your name to my brothers. And in the midst of the congregation, he's gathered his people. They're a congregation. He's not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. And what he's going to do, he's going to tell them of God's name, and he's going to sing God's praises. You know, that tell of God's name is a shorthand for preach, and sing of God's praises is shorthand for sing and worship. So anytime God's people gather, the primary lead worshiper is actually Jesus. It is our job as pastor and worship leaders to be a conduit to facilitate his word and his song that he's already speaking and leading. And it's a remarkable thing to think all over the globe today, Christ has led this creation-wide orchestra that's singing and celebrating who God is. And what I love here is Jesus is not ashamed to look around among his people and say, "That's my family." And you all know every family has somebody in it that you give the caveat for whenever somebody's coming over that's new. So you invite, you know, the first time you invited your boyfriend home for Thanksgiving when you were in college, you gave them the warning. Now, you're going to meet Uncle Eddie. And just know, like, don't start talking about this, this, or this. All of you have Uncle Eddie. And if you don't, if you're thinking, "Man, we don't have that in my family," that's probably because it's you. You're the Uncle Eddie. But all of us have somebody in our family that we're like, "Oh, yeah." And there's nobody in Jesus' family where he's ashamed that this is my family. He's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. You're called into his family. And part of the reversal there is that they're feeling ashamed to call Jesus their Savior. And he says, "Why are you ashamed to call him your Savior?" He's not afraid or ashamed to call you his brother, his sister, his family member. And then he calls them into the presence, as we saw in verse 12. Notice some of the other gifts in verse 15. He's freed them from fear. What did he do? In 14, he destroyed the one who had the power over death. And that's the devil. And he's delivered all of those through who fear of death were in bondage to lifelong slavery. Just think about your own life and look how much the fear of death has put a certain bondage on you. And he says, "You've been set free from that. And the great enemy that once was your great enemy has now become a friend because it becomes the doorway to bring you into the presence of your living Lord. You're free from the fear." And then in verse 17, "Your sins have been removed." He's made atonement, propitiation for your sins. He's covered them. He's made a sacrifice. Not only do we not make fun of him on the cross, saying that's a donkey man up there, we celebrate it because that was the place that he took our guilt and nailed our punishment on him and bore it so we don't have to. We celebrate. Our sins have been removed. And then notice this tender sentence in verse 18, "For he himself has suffered when tempted, and he is able to help." You know, one of the great themes that runs through all Hebrews is that he can help those who need it. It's not the angels in verse 16 that he helps. He helps the children of Abraham. And the reason why we draw near to his throne of grace, because we can find mercy and we can find the grace we need in the time we need, the help we need in the time we need. We come boldly. So the reason why we don't drift is because, one, if you drift, there's a crash that's coming. But the other reason why we don't drift is because drifting will cause us to miss what he's really doing in the world, and it'll miss who we really are. And one of the ways we can miss it is because he often hides himself in small, simple things. You know, one of the reasons we come to the Lord's table every week is because it's a way that he tells us who he is and what he's done for us, and it is meant to encourage and strengthen our faith. But if you just look at the cracker and the juice, you can think, "Well, what's the big deal about that?" Well, don't miss it. Pay attention. The big deal about that is it's symbolic. The bread is symbolic that his body was broken so we can have the hope that our body will be put back together again one day. And the cup is symbolic that he drank the bitter cup of God's wrath so we can get the celebratory wine of God's welcome. And so we come and we see and we taste those two things. So here at Trinity, we have four stations. There'll be a gluten-free station in the back, and the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper is for all baptized believers, and they come, and you take the bread, and you dip, and ask Him to help you see what's truly going on. So I'll pray, and our servers will move in place. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We ask that You help us. Help us not to drift. It's so easy to just drift and float along, but help us to know that if we do, there's danger ahead, a crash can come, but also to know that if we do, we'll miss who You really are and what You're really doing around us and who we are and who we've been called to be. So I pray for anyone who needs a wake-up call this morning, speak to them. Pray for anyone who's discouraged this morning, encourage them. I would say all of us know that there's help we need. So provide through Your Spirit and Your grace whatever help is needed, whether it's help for joy, help for hope, help for peace, help for patience, help for perspective. Provide the help we need in our time of need. And this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.